Would you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12? You guys, if you've known me for any time at all, you know that I do not like running. Never have, never will. I did play soccer in high school, but my career came to a screeching halt with an ankle injury. And it wasn't much of a career anyway. Actually, I probably could have kept on going because I spent most of the time on the bench. And I probably could have made that work. And yet, during much of my life, I've enjoyed watching different sporting contests of various kinds. Though I did play soccer because that was the only sport that our school offered for which I could actually qualify. That's one I didn't enjoy watching. But I've always been fascinated by the Olympic Games in particular. More so in days of old when they were really amateurs that were competing against each other. And it's a little bit different now. A lot of the fun has disappeared. But at least two of the authors of Scripture, and I believe two. I don't believe that Paul is the actual author of the book of Hebrews. I think that directions point somewhere else. I didn't mention this last week, but I could have. A lot of people have speculated that Priscilla wrote the book of Hebrews. However, the last paragraph that we covered, where the author says there's so much more that I want to say, the I is in the masculine voice, so we got to rule her out. And it doesn't matter, but what we do know is that Paul and the author of Hebrews, they must have really loved athletic competitions. Paul refers to them often, and in the passage in 1 Corinthians 9 that I read earlier, he compared the Christian life to a race and training and all that's involved, and running in such a way as to not disqualify yourself. In the book of Hebrews, we also draw from the games. And I know you just heard these words, and really the paragraph ends in verse 2, but to get the full breadth of what's being said here, would you just follow along as I read these words again? Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. By the way, a lot of my commentaries go into verse 3, but grammatically it's actually a different paragraph. So though it's related and we will refer to it, we won't be preaching on verse 3 this morning. But as you notice that there's a portrait that is being given here that should capture the imagination of all believers. And the nature of the portrait is very times misunderstood. Just a couple of key words that jumped out as you are looking at this is that this is a contest that we are involved in. And it's an interesting word because the word that he uses here is the word agon, from which we get our English word agony, or most of us would say agony. And so this is the idea of a strenuous contest that is a gut-wrenching, physically exerting, all effort being given into it. And it really is being compared to the games because there is a bit of an imagery that would look to be the arena. But again, the idea is that we as believers are all engaged in this struggle. And by the way, it's translated three ways. One is a race. Not a sprint, by the way, but a longer race. One is sometimes as wrestling or as fighting. Probably the reason why they use the term race is I think, pretty sound. Number one is the preparation is very similar to what runners would do. And also, it uses the word that we run the course. And so it's pretty obvious that you're looking at games, all of which are intense and agonizing, but they center on the race. And again, going back to when I did watch the Olympics, one of the things that always amazed me was when they were running their races and they would show them in slow motion, you would see how every bit of them was invested in this contest. And you can see the muscles in the neck tighten and the facial expressions are somewhat, sometimes gross, as they are exerting themselves and pouring everything out. I was talking with someone that used to compete as a swimmer, and oftentimes they would be agonizing so hard they would actually burst the blood vessels in the eye because of all the effort that was being exerted. And so agony is a fitting way of thinking of this because this is not an easy task to which we have been called. Jesus had would-be disciples come to him, hey, I'd like to follow you. And you know, he gave this strenuous criteria. You know, I don't have a home. You got to be willing to give up everything to follow me. Maybe not. I'd like to follow you, but I'd like to bury my dad first. And by the way, in their culture, you got people in the ground as quickly as you could because it was a hot culture, weather-wise. You didn't want to let people linger outside of the grave. I was talking to a chaplain last week, and they've been influenced by a church with aberrant doctrine. Or there was a family in the community that had been influenced by a church with extreme aberrant doctrine. And the police called and said, could you go visit this family and get them to release the body? Their loved one died 2 days ago, and they're not letting us take them because the church has promised to send a resurrection team. And you can only imagine how vile that became. This is why in Jesus' day, because of no air conditioning and because they recognized the spread of disease, you were dead, you were in the ground or in the cave. And so to say I want to bury my father is, I want to hang around until it's convenient. And Jesus said, no. He told his disciples that if they were to follow him, they were to pick up their cross daily, deny themselves, and follow him. This is why the Christian life is summarized with the word that is sometimes translated as agony. Now, don't get me wrong. There is joy in following Christ, but it is not an easy decision. It is not a casual decision. It is not meant to be part of our lives. It is meant to consume us entirely, that God will supply the strength as we draw to him. But we need to recognize something, that we are in a contest. And as I mentioned earlier, it's not a matter of whether or not you will run. And I'll explain that in a minute. But the question that's being laid out here is, how are you going to live this Christian life? Will you live it in a way that's fitting of your Savior and the sacrifice that he made? Or will you just give half yourself and live a haphazard Christian life? How will you run the race? Second thing is the course. And this is why I said it's not an option whether or not we're in the race. The only question is, how are we going to delay? Because it says that there is a course, a path that is already laid out before us. God has set the direction. You believe in him, he set out a course, and he's saying, now you run that race. Third word is in the cloud. Someone asked, what are you preaching about Sunday? I said, well, I'm preaching about the cloud. They thought I was going to talk about the internet, but I'm not. Interesting thing about this word, cloud, is there are two words to describe clouds. One are the easily defined ones that you can see. And, you walk out and you see a cloud here, you see a cloud there, here a cloud, there a cloud. But you get the idea. I mean, it's very well defined. Cumulonimbus, if you want to use the scientific term. This is the parameter of that cloud. This is not that word. This is the word that has a covering that is indistinguishable in terms of boundary, depth, or any other thing. And the idea here is that we are surrounded by this great number of witnesses. Now, the author only mentioned a few. But the idea is that they are there to give testimony. And so many times what we do is, because of the parallels with some of the Olympic Games, we assume, okay, we're running this race, and all those who have died and gone before us, they're watching from heaven going, well, how are they going to do? By the way, I can't think of a more depressing view of heaven than watching us. I can't imagine why we would want to take our eyes off of anyone other than the one who saved us. The word for witness here is not one who is observing, but one who is giving testimony. And we touched on this in chapter 11. And so as you go through the previous chapter, everyone that's referred to, they're giving testimony of the fact that faithfulness is worth it. Abel, he died for his faith, but it was worth it because he stayed true to the Lord. Enoch was carried away because of his faith. He would definitely say it's worth it. Noah went through extremely hard times, but it was worth it. And Abraham, and he's saying, all of these people, they're in the Old Testament, they're giving testimony. Listen, by God's grace, you can follow him faithfully, and by God's grace, you will rejoice at the outcome. And it may not be in this world, but by God's grace, you can stay faithful. And you've got examples who have gone before you that have proven that. The number of the portraits is kind of interesting, and I sort of touched on this, the idea of the cloud that can't be defined because it's so great, it's so big, it's so pressing. It's just this idea that he wants you to know, I just gave you a few examples. If you were to go through the pages of the Old Testament, you would find many more examples of those who prove that faithfulness to God is doable and it's worth it. You may give up things in this earth, but you will gain so much more by following Christ. And I love this idea that we're surrounded by these witnesses. And it's sort of the idea is, because this word surround literally means the way the police would use the word. I don't know why, but I found this old police drama that I used to watch as a child. I've been watching it again, and it's kind of corny and outdated and funny in some respects. But one of the things they always do is they get on the bullhorn, and they yell on that bullhorn because there's some guy barricaded in his house or some other place, and they get the bullhorn and they say, "Listen, buddy, come out. You're surrounded," right? And the idea is there is no escape. The presence of those who are there. Now, in this case, they're there to stop them. And in the case of Hebrews, they're there to motivate us, to push us on to greater faithfulness. But he uses two words that are deliberately designed to make us think there are a lot of examples of faithfulness in Scripture. And by the way, there are several of unfaithfulness. But one thing I love is how many there are of redemption. This morning, before we practice, we have taken to reading one of the Psalms. And the Psalm that we read this morning has a fairly familiar pattern. The psalmist is in a very difficult situation. And in earthly terms, it's a scary situation. This one was written by David. So we go from observation to request, where he basically says, "Lord, destroy these guys." And the Holy Spirit captures an element of, shall we say, sanctified impatience. As David or some of these other guys just say, "Oh, I want to see righteousness done." And it's not so much about personal escape as it is wanting the world to see that God is righteous, that he deals with evil. And so you have this prayer saying, "Lord, break their teeth, crush them." And then in the end he goes, but I know that you will judge the wicked, you will exalt the righteous. And kind of this, okay, I've said what I want to have happen. And Lord, I know that I will trust you to do what is right. I know that I can trust you to do what's right. And you can see so many examples like this in the Old Testament. They didn't always get it right the first time. But there are so many great examples of restoration of those who erred. He moves from talking about the cloud of witnesses, and he talks about the rigorous preparation for faithful endurance. And this is the second part of verse 2, where he says, "Laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us." I, for lack of a better phrase, I landed on sort of a personalized or customized preparation for this race, where he talks about laying aside every weight. And this, again, comes right out of the games. When they would come in to compete in the arena, they would usually come in with long flowing robes. And it was almost like a parade of peacocks, if I can use that term, as they adorned themselves with these expensive, elegant robes. The problem is, though, what happens if you try to run a race in a long flowing robe? It won't work well. I mean, it doesn't matter what I wear, it's not going to work well, but it would be particularly bad if I had that extra encumbrance. And so they would come in looking like a bit of a spectacle, and then they would get to the point where they're getting ready to run, and they would cast off that robe where they would be in minimal apparel, if any. And the idea was that I've got a contest here. I really want to win that contest. And it's kind of interesting because when Paul was talking about the races that they ran in 1 Corinthians 9, he's saying, remember, guys, the races that they're running for perishable prizes. You know, there were some things that would last. If If you were an Olympic winner, you would spend the rest of your life living tax-free. You would never have to worry about the internal Roman service. There would be other decorations that might exist. And yet the chief prize they gave out was this little wreath of flowers, or like a vine almost. And I don't know how long they last. I do know this. I hate giving flowers for occasions. Two reasons. Number one is my wife tends to have a lot of allergies. But the other reason I hate to give flowers is because they're very expensive. And they don't last. Now, Jill has a solution for this. She reminded me that jewelry lasts a lot longer than flowers do. Smart woman. But I hate buying them. Because they just crumble so quickly. They would humiliate themselves for a moment of glory, for something that just fade away and perished. But the point is, they would get rid of whatever was in their way of winning that race. Men and women, if we are to live effectively for Christ, it means that we have to deal with everything that hinders our progress of growth in him and service for him. In many cases, this will be sin that we allow to remain. And this author is saying, listen, if you want to run this race the way that you're supposed to, you have got to get rid of the sin that is ensnaring you. I will say, though, I don't think this is always a matter of sin. I think that sometimes there are harmless things that we allow to occupy much too long of our lives. For many of us, this will be different. I think probably the number one doorway to things that will just occupy way too much of our time is something we carry around with us every single day. Now, am I saying you shouldn't have a phone? No, I'm not saying that. Am I saying you can never use this even as a recreational device? I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is you don't have to spend 8 hours a day on Words with Friends or whatever game is popular right now. I think I just dated myself with Words with Friends. You know, and it used to be, walking through the airport is treacherous right now. And you know why? You know, I'm playing dodge person the whole way through the airport. Unless you think it's just the kids, don't think that. Listen, anything that is a regular part of our life can become an ensnarement to us if it's not under the control of God's wisdom, setting limits on time. What is it that is keeping you from following Christ fully? If it's a sin issue, deal with it now, and especially before we come to the table where everyone is to have examined their own heart, lest we incur judgment because we trivialize this table by approaching it with sin, with division, with resentment, with hatred. What is keeping you from growing in the Lord? Is there something that consistently keeps you from spending time in God's Word every day? Something needs to be adjusted. Something needs to be eliminated. Is there something that's keeping you from prayer? You need to free up some of your schedule time. Is there something that is keeping you from ministering on a regular basis? You're too busy. Is there something that's keeping you from fellowship with God's people? That's going to hinder your race. Is there something that is hindering you from spreading the gospel? Also a hindrance to running this race. And the idea is, whatever it is that's in your life that's keeping you from being able to advance the cause of Christ in growth and in ministry, get rid of it. It's not worth it. Remember the Old Testament examples that he gave in chapter 11. You had Moses. Moses could have enjoyed so much. And yet, for the sake of a kingdom that he had never seen with his own eyes, he says, you know what? I'm giving up all that luxury. I'm giving up all those trappings. I'm giving up all that's available to me because I'd rather follow God. Abraham did the same thing. And then there's this common preparation because he says, and the sin which so easily entangles us. The sin is very important for two reasons. Number one is there's the definite article. The means that there is a common struggle that every one of us walks with. Sin is in the singular, which means the author has one particular thing in mind. And context, I believe, demands that the sin that so easily trips us up is we quit trusting God. Lack of faith. So on the one hand, we have to give up the things that slow us down. On the other hand, we have to remember that every day is an exercise of saying, Lord, I am going to trust you with all that I have, with all that I am. James takes us so far to where he says, don't even talk about what you're going to do tomorrow unless you recognize that you are completely dependent on the will of God to do that thing that you want to do. And so he says, when you're talking about tomorrow, don't say, tomorrow I'll do this and this and this. Instead say, if the Lord wills, I will do this. We need to remember that our God is on the throne. Just on a personal note, growing up, the 4th of July was one of my favorite holidays. Now, it's not all that high on my list anymore. Two reasons. Well, technically you could say three. Two and one. Because last night I spent about 3 hours in the backyard with two mountains of quivering, panting flesh, as every year our dogs freak out on the 4th. It takes a whole lot of the fun out of it. And I keep telling them, don't be afraid, they're just pretty gray colors in the sky. But it never seems to calm them down. The other is, it's just harder for me to celebrate something that has become so reprobate. And I'm trying to be obedient to Paul's call to the church and Timothy to pray for the salvation of our leaders. And I don't know about you, but it looks to me like they're digging in deeper the more I pray. And yet I know this, that God is on the throne. That if he allows persecution through country, he allows persecution through country. The issue is, will I be strong? I just was reading on the trip, because someone told me about this. In Michigan, they're actually posting, they're working on getting a law passed. I was talking with a guy from Michigan. He goes, yeah, we're kind of in a contest to see who has the worst leadership. And in terms of ungodliness. And here's what this new legislation is designed to do, is if you are a pastor and if you preach certain passages that offend the sensibilities of this day, and if somebody listens to your sermon, no matter what it's about, and says, that offends me, you will be given a warning. If you don't take it down, you will be fined and sent to jail. And yet, we have to trust God. He is on the throne. He appoints rulers. He raises them up. And yes, we are to pray for them. But remember what Daniel went through before his leaders were saved and his friends? And this idea that we have to trust God with everything. We have to trust him with our wallets. We have to trust him with our families. We have to trust him in travel. We have to trust him in the workplace. We have to trust that his word is true. You want to hear something scary? We barely have time for this, but I'm going to work it in. One of our speakers this week was a seminary president. This is a seminary that is just like our doctrinal statement at Galt Bible Church. They are conservative. They are exegetical. They teach a grammatical, hermeneutical approach to Scripture, like I try to practice. And he said, but we accept students from all sorts of different church backgrounds. And he says, the thing that's scary to me is that we have scores of students coming to seminary to train for ministry who have never owned a Bible. How can you follow Christ and his word? And how can you trust him if you don't have his word? Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And these students, before they can come to the school, they have to give profession. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe he's the only way of salvation. I believe that he was buried and that he rose again and he's ascended. I believe that he's returning. They have to affirm the doctrine of the church, but they have never been in a church where the scripture was prized enough to where people even wanted to carry, let alone read their Bibles in their personal time. How can you trust God unless you know him through his word? And the answer is you can't. So we have customized preparation. What would keep you from following Jesus? We have this common preparation that I have to learn to trust God in all things, at all times, in all places. And then you have the righteous provider of faithful endurance. I don't have time to get into verse 2 this morning and for us to have adequate time for the table. Let me just make one quick highlight statement. We'll cover verses 2 and 3 together next week, even though they're part of two different paragraphs. But they connect well. In chapter 11, we have several examples of fallen yet restored men who lived faithfully because of God's grace. They believed him. And they did what was right in the end. In chapter 12, we have Christ, who is our perfect example of faithfulness. He who never did anything wrong, yet chose to endure the path that the Father laid out all the way to the cross, knowing about every blow, every insult, every miscarriage of justice that would be along that path. And yet he did this because there was a joy set before him. Let me just give you a couple of the sources of joy really quickly, and then we'll turn it over to my dad for communion after silent prayer. There was the joy of doing the Father's will. There was the joy of destroying the works of the evil one by going to the cross. There was the joy of bringing many sons to glory. And there was the joy of being reunited at the right hand of the Father that is referenced in the text. And he's saying that Jesus faithfully endured the cross because that was the only way for us to be saved. He completely disregarded the shame associated with the cross. In other words, he counted the shame as nothing for the purpose of bringing salvation to us. Folks, the reason that this is belabored is because this is the best motivation for following Jesus that you could possibly imagine. Follow him because he is faithful and he loves you so much. Look at what he did for you. You guys know, because I've been joking about it, that we are fostering a couple of kittens. We're down to two. And Carissa found a stray a couple of years ago that these kittens absolutely adore. The minute that cat comes in their sight, they start purring like crazy and following her around everywhere she goes. And yet, she's not very nice to them. She will turn around and snarl and growl and hiss and swat and spit and all these things. And I keep thinking, why do they follow this one along? She hates them. We've been called to follow one who loves us perfectly. who sacrificed in an indescribable way so that we might be united with him, that we might be brought near to him, that we might be able to relate or have a relationship with him and worship him effectively, to do righteous deeds, to represent him. Run the race because Christ is so good. We should love him so much we want to follow him. But we'll talk about that next week. For right now, can we prepare for communion by just taking a moment, casting aside every weight, anything that is keeping you from effectively growing or serving the Lord? Ask God to reveal that during this time and get rid of it now. I can promise you, whatever it is not worth it. It does not begin to compare with the riches of eternity or the joy of walking with the Lord, even in difficulty. Surrender it. That's what we're called to do during this time anyway. And if there's a lack of faith in your part, and you can look at your life and say, you know what, I know I don't trust God with this. Surrender it to him right now. If you're like me, this isn't a one and done. See this word where it talks about looking or consider Christ? The idea is, I'm getting into next week's sermon, but it's important. The idea is that we're turning our attention away from something else for the purpose of focusing in on another thing. One of my friends was confronted because his daughter was trying to talk to him, very young girl, and his mind was elsewhere, and he was kind of looking off, you know. And finally, she grabs his face, turns it toward her, and says, "Daddy, I need you to listen with your eyes." Folks, we all have that thing. We're distracted by all these other things. Rough job. Get your eyes back on Jesus. Bad government. Get your eyes back on Jesus. I really am drawn toward that saying, get your eyes back on Jesus. And the idea is that we keep turning back to him and learning to trust him because he is so good to us. He gave us eternal life if we believe that Jesus died for our sins. And so confessing my lack of faith is never a one and done. I have to keep being redirected back to remembering his goodness. Because when I do that, I tend to trust him better. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3. But anyway, use this time of silent prayer for confession.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a loving, merciful Savior, that you gave your all in order that we might have eternal life. We thank you for this time when we remember that what you did for us nearly 2,000 years ago, when you gave your body to be broken, your blood shed in remission for our sins. We thank you for all of these things. As we remember the sacrifice of Jesus, we also not just think of his sacrifice, but we also look forward to his resurrection and for the fact that he was brought forth from the grave on that third day, proving beyond all shadow of a doubt that which he did was acceptable to you. And we can have eternal life by putting our faith and trust in him. Bless us now as we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.